We're on this little series. This is the penultimate one. Who knows, it might be the end one. We're this penultimate message in this sort of interruption series where we're talking about our capacity for connection with God and how we connect with one another. And a little while ago, I talked about the power of a smile. And when some of you are smiling now, you know, because we're here, we're together, and you think I might say something about people that don't smile. So, you know, we've talked about the power of a smile when it comes to connection. I read some time ago that when people would travel to Calcutta to serve with Mother Teresa, that the first thing that she would look for would be whether the person smiled or not. And she said this: we can overcome the language barrier. We can teach you a skill set to help you serve. But if you cannot smile, you cannot serve. And as she so eloquently put it, a smile is the beginning of love. Now, we all know that there are real smiles, and we know that there are fake smiles, don't we? There are genuine smiles, and there are slightly forced smiles. And quite a bit of research has been done into this. You might be surprised to know. And the technical term for a genuine smile is a zygomatic smile. Didn't know that, did you? And it's referring to the facial muscles it engages to give an authentic smile. And the way to tell whether or not a smile is genuine or not is it requires a person to make those sort of crow's feet on the sides of your eyes. Do you know that? You know, the edges of your eyes. So those of us who have crow's feet, we're feeling really good about ourselves at this moment. And those of you who've had plastic surgery, we will never, ever know, will we? But a zygomatic smile is a sign of authentic joy. And a zygomatic smile happens in the presence of others. So it's a sort of smile you have when you see an old friend you haven't seen for a long time, or on a Sunday morning, you know, and gosh, we're back together again. You know, that's amazing. Or you're with family or friends around the dinner table, sort of laughing, hanging out with friends, you know, laughing with co-workers together. A zygomatic smile happens in the presence of others. And when you're scrolling through Instagram, if you're looking at some selfies, you see a lot of polite smiles, you see a lot of forced smiles, you see quite a few pouty faces, little duck faces, you know, I think. And actually, you don't see many zygomatic smiles. I've been checking it out over the last sort of 48 hours. Because, do you know why? It's truly hard to be joyful when you're focused on yourself, actually. Because true joy, authentic joy, happens in the context of connecting with others. Relationships are the context for authentic joy. And if we live long enough, we know that relationships, whilst the context for life's greatest joys, can be the context for life's greatest hurts. We live in a broken world. We live in a damaged world. We are broken people. We have all experienced broken relationships. We have caused broken relationships. We've been on the receiving end of broken relationships. You know, and here is the good news. Jesus loves broken people. He loves broken people. Even the people who pretend they're not broken, he still loves. Which is why we say on a reasonably regular basis here at Encounter that, you know, nobody's perfect. Why? Because everyone's broken. You know, Jesus is the only person who ever lived life perfectly. He is the only person who ever inhabited perfection. But even his perfection did not protect him from experiencing broken relationships, you know, in this broken world. He was lied to. He was cheated. He was abused. They mocked him. You know, they tried him on trumped up charges, they spat on him, they nailed him to a cross. And when he was on the cross, his closest friends headed for the hills, they deserted him. And even as he was hanging on that cross, he said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. You see, Jesus forgives broken people, and he helps broken people forgive. And if you've been wounded, if we've been wounded, we know that we need his help in forgiving other people, don't we? Forgiveness does not come naturally. It comes supernaturally. And as we receive his forgiveness, then we are able to forgive others. And guess what? We need his grace in this. If we try to do it in any other way, it's like pushing water uphill with a rake. It's just not going to happen. Because when we get hurt in life, our natural response is to put the do not disturb sign up over our souls. We're saying, I'm not going to trust like that again. I'm never going to love like that again. I'm never going to have a relationship like that again. I'm never going to let them hurt me again in the way they've hurt me in the past. And the problem with the do not disturb sign on our souls is whilst it might prevent us from potential hurt, it also keeps us from experiencing joy in life and in relationships. That's why in Ephesians, Scripture calls us, in Ephesians 4, Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ, in Christ God, forgave you. Get rid of it. Get rid of all bitterness. Let it go. I can hear the song Frozen in the back of my mind now. Sorry, I'm not going to follow that rabbit trail, but let it go. Forgive. I want you to do something with me, okay? Just do something. Take your right fist, okay? Take your right fist and clench it really, really. Don't just do it half-heartedly. Clench it as tightly as you possibly can. Hold it tight. Really, really squeeze. Come on, tighter. You can do it tighter. I know you can because you're smiling, some of you still. You know, really tightly. And then, you know, keep holding it, okay? And as you hold it, you should begin to feel the circulation stop. The only person I'm going to let off is Etelle because she might need her fingers. The rest of us, keep squeezing tightly, okay? And imagine if you kept your fist like this, balled up, squeezing really, really tightly for the day or for the week. Keep squeezing. I saw you relax then. Tighter. Go on, tighter, tighter. Imagine doing that for a month or a year, you know. All circulation would stop. Your hand would shrivel up, okay? It wouldn't function as it was supposed to function, okay? Now, open your hands up. Some of you have cheated. You got there earlier. Okay. For those that held out there, can you feel the blood rushing back in? Just rushing back in? Do you feel the life rush back in? That's what unforgiveness does to the soul. It's a clenched heart. It's a clenched heart. Forgiveness opens us up, opens our hearts up to live again. And many of us, we, you know, live in unforgiveness and bitterness. And God is saying, I want you to open up and I want you to forgive. I want you to receive my grace so that you can forgive. So let me just mention what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not excusing what the other person did, necessarily. Forgiveness is not saying they were right when they were wrong, okay? Forgiveness is not saying there aren't consequences for what happened, because there are always consequences for what happens. You know, it's the principle of cause and effect. Forgiveness is not saying that you're okay with what happened necessarily. Forgiveness is giving them to God. It's saying revenge is not mine. It's saying I'm not going to hold on to this anymore. It's saying, God, I'm going to release them to you. I'm not going to keep bringing this up. I'm not going to keep holding on to it. I'm releasing it to you. I'm letting go. And we might have to unclench our fist multiple times a day, actually. We might have to open our hands again and again and again. And we may need to keep saying, God, would you help me forgive? Would you help me forgive? It might happen every day of every week of every month, maybe for a few years, but one day we will look down and we will realize that our hands, our hearts are open and that the miracle of forgiveness has happened in us. Because I want to say this, it's not very prophetic, but it's true. It's better to go through life with an open hand than with a clenched heart. It really is. You see, the problem with bitterness and unforgiveness is it doesn't just affect the relationship that you're holding unforgiveness over. It affects all our other relationships. Bitterness produces sort of, it's like a frozen anger, actually. And that bitterness can so easily be taken out in other ways, on other people, in other relationships, even with those that we love the most. And the Lord is just saying, would you open up that place in your heart that's been broken. Would you give that to me? Because that's where I really, really want to work. That's where I want to bring my healing. That's where I want to bring my wholeness, my cleansing. It's in that place of brokenness. And we've talked a lot about kintsugi, haven't we, over the last year in this church. As Karen said earlier on, the group has started last week. Yeah. Kintsugi, if you don't know what it is, I just love this bowl. So I might keep showing it forever, frankly, because I look at it every day. But it sort of kintsugi actually means to patch with gold. So what it literally means is when you take the broken pieces of porcelain and instead of sort of discarding them, okay, you take these pieces, you put them back together again with a lacquer that has gold dust in it. And instead of being discarded because it's broken, it becomes a work of art because it's more valuable. And I love it. I really, really love it. Not only personally because it's meant so much to me, but because it speaks to Scripture where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You know, it's like God is saying, you know those broken places in your life? Who's got broken places in their life? Most of us. The rest are just fibbing. That's the space, that's the place where my grace can flow. That's the space for my power. If you would entrust yourself to me, let my grace be sufficient for you. Let my power be at work in your weakness. And you know, you need to know this. God is not asking us to have it all together. The only thing that he's asking of us is that we will be altogether his. That's all. And if we would give our broken places to God, then he can take the mess of our lives and he can turn them into masterpieces. And in Scripture, it's the people who acknowledge that they'd made a mess of things that they were the people that Jesus always seemed to gravitate towards. It's very irritating at times. He always seemed to gravitate towards the tax collectors. You know, he always seemed to gravitate towards the sinners, the prostitutes. Jesus is always sitting with them, eating with them, and drinking with them, having fun with them. And the religious leaders are watching on, and they're basically getting ticked. They're really ticked off because Jesus is not at their table. So they ask the disciples a question. Why does your teacher eat with such scum? This is my interpretation of the Greek. It's really what they're saying. And Jesus says, you know, he hears this. He says to them, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And of course, what's really interesting about that is that in Scripture, it says that there is no one righteous. There are just people who think they are righteous. Those are the self-righteous. You know, self-righteousness is when you see other people's brokenness and not your own brokenness. There's a sort of false sense of self-superiority and judgment of others. And these religious leaders, in their self-righteousness, they're focused on other people's brokenness. And what Jesus is saying, actually, guys, I came for you too. I actually came for you. But I can't help it, he says, if you don't see your need of me. And the self-righteousness said, you know, I don't need God in my life. I've got it sorted. I've got it all sussed. It's all sorted out. But self-righteousness is just as vile to God as any other sin might be to us. And Jesus just had this way of connecting with anybody and everybody. He was not disturbed. I love this. Jesus was not disturbed by people's brokenness. In fact, the broken people were the ones that he gravitated towards. I love Psalm 34 where it says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And so if we're aware of our brokenness, we find it easy to put our hands up. The good news is that Jesus just gravitates towards us. Again and again, he's relentless in his gravitational pull towards us. And that's why when people say, what sort of church are you at Encounter? I would say, we're a Jesus church. We're a Jesus church. You know, that's why we say, everyone's welcome. Because anyone and everybody, no matter what they've done, no matter what their history looks like, regardless of their race or their background, their educational level, their economic level, whether they believe or don't believe, or where they are on the journey of seeking and searching, we want to be a place, we want to say, this is a place where everybody is welcome. Even football fans are welcome here. I mean, that's grace, isn't it? That's grace, okay? You know there's grace in the place. And Jesus gave his life on the cross, so that anybody and everybody could get in on life with God. And he lived his life on earth to show us what life rightly connected could look like or should look like, how we can be rightly connected with God and with one another. So he did that with this rhythm in his life. And so I want us to look, in the time that I have left, at this intentionality and pattern that Jesus had in his life. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Luke 6. And we're going to go to verse 12 of Luke chapter 6. I'm just going to have a sip of water because I seem to have done an awful lot of talking recently. In fact, I'm conscious of anyone who was at the Alpha course yesterday on Thursday night. You're probably sick to death of me by now, but I'm nearly there. On one of those days, Jesus went out to a man's aside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Then he just lists all the apostles, okay? So we're going to jump down to verse 17. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. We all have sort of authors that influence us and bless us and encourage us. And one of those writers for me is a guy called Henri Nouwen, who's a great sort of spiritual reflector. And he writes this. In Jesus' day, and in a day in the life of Jesus, we see a very important pattern where he moves from solitude. He goes to spend the night in prayer. The night is for solitude, and then in the morning he appoints 12 to be his apostles. That's community. Then after he forms a little community, they go down into a level place to do ministry. And if you read the New Testament, if you read the Gospels, you see this pattern happening over and over again. Jesus pulls away. He spends time in solitude. Some of us might find ourselves in that place in these coming weeks or months. Okay, what does he do? He spends time alone in solitude, connecting with the Father. And what happens there? He receives God's favor. He receives the Father's favor. He's filled up with love. And there is this solitude before he hears any other voice in his day. And then he takes that into his relationships, that's to the 12. These were his crowd. These were his people, okay? Then after community, he moves into ministry where he's focused on the needs of others. So there is this pattern in his life, okay? It's solitude, community, ministry. Solitude, community, ministry. You know, love God, love others, love the world. Solitude, community, ministry. That's Jesus' rhythm for staying connected to God and for staying connected to others. So I just want to ask this question this morning. What is our rhythm? What is your rhythm? What is my rhythm? What is our rhythm for staying connected to God and staying connected with others? I mean, is it possible that Jesus has something to teach us? Is there something there that's worth wrestling with? You know, because I think that we live in a world of disruption. We are in the midst of huge disruption at the moment. Nobody knows where it's going to go. And we live in a world that struggles to find right soul rhythm as well. There are many of us that don't have rhythm, especially when it comes to dancing. And that's why we don't get up on the dance floor at a wedding, because we don't want anyone to see how bad we are at dancing. And I understand that, okay? Because if we get up on the dance floor and we dance, people can see how bad we are. The thing about soul rhythms is that we can hide them for a little while. But give it enough time, and other people will know. What's your rhythm? What's your rhythm? What's my rhythm? What's our rhythm for staying connected to God and staying connected to others? Because if we don't have the right rhythms in our lives, there will be connection killers that take us out. They can take all of us out. If they can take me out, they can take you out, they can take us out, okay? You know, and so I just want to spend the remainder of my time talking about three connection killers, okay? This is not an exhaustive list, okay? But they can take any of us out. And then I want to give us some ways that we can overcome these things, okay? And I think these come from walking with the same rhythm that Jesus had. The first one, the first connection killer is pride. Pride kills our connection with God and with others. The Bible says, isn't it, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And pride has a lot of different names in our culture. We can call it narcissism, we can call it ego, we can call it self-centeredness, we can call it self-absorption, we can call it conceit. That's something that we all struggle with from time to time, I suspect. You know, what is conceit? Conceit is pretty much when the person you see in the mirror is the most important person in your world. Anyone struggle with that? We all struggle with that at times, if we're being honest. You know, just in case you think you're not conceited, by the way, I just want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis to you. If you think you're not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Who's conceited here?
Yeah, all that. I thought that might happen.
Solitude and prayer presses against pride. Pride wants to be recognized. Pride wants to be seen. Pride wants to be approved. Pride wants to be in control. And solitude is pulling away from those things. It's pulling away from the desire to get the attention of others or the approval of others. It's getting alone to be with the Father. As the psalmist says in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. And many of us actually hate to be still. As we pull away, we're reminded that there is a God and that we are not him. It's in solitude, I think, that we realize that there might be a reason that we're so knotted up inside and so screwed up inside, because we've taken on God's job description, which is not a good idea. We're trying to control people and circumstances and situations that we can't control. And solitude is the place where we give God's job description back to him, actually. And he gives us his peace. And what solitude does is it begins to form a humble heart in us. And I think that's probably what we long for. It's what we want. Because humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less and thinking more of God. And it's in solitude that we realize how small we are and how big God is. I was talking with someone this week about Billy Graham, and I was just reminded of one of Billy Graham's quotes, where a reporter asked him this question, you know, with all the success you've had, how is it that you've not been prideful? He replied, well, I start each day with Almighty God. I start each day with Almighty God. And he was saying, basically, I think, that when you begin each day in the presence of the Almighty and you see how big he is, you realize how small you are. And that sort of solitude forms humility in our hearts. Solitude is the place where we get filled up as well. Actually, one of the places where we get filled up. Another great saint, A.W. Tozer, said, talks about being filled with the fullness of God. He used this example of taking a bottle, an empty wine bottle, okay, you take the cork out and you get rid of the contents, as it were, and you let it drop into the ocean, and it drops to the bottom of the ocean, okay. And in the bottom of the ocean, that's where it fills up with the ocean. It's filled with the ocean, but it doesn't contain all of the ocean because it's in the ocean, as it were. And when we are filled with the fullness of God, we don't contain all of God, we just contain some of him. So when we say, as we do regularly here, you know, we want more of God, you know, we get more of God by having less of ourselves. We can't be full of God and full of ourselves at the same time. It's not possible. So as we humble ourselves, we're saying, Lord, we want you to increase in our lives and we want to decrease. I'm going to decrease in my life. So we get filled up and we pull away in solitude. And just a little public service announcement here. You know, if we spend time with God, we don't need to broadcast it to the world. We don't need to put it on Facebook. We don't need to let everybody know, okay? You know, just in the same way, we don't have to let everyone know that we're working out in the gym. You know, we don't need to let people know that we're having a spiritual workout, as it were, because we need to be careful about sharing every act of righteousness, actually. Jesus says, when you do your righteousness for the approval of man, congratulations, you've got your reward. That's it, you've got it there, okay? You know, if you fast and broadcast it to the world, then you've got your reward, because that's pride. But when we do it in obscurity, when we do it in secret, that's where humility is formed. Which leads me to the second connection killer, Pride, we've had pride. The second is pretense. Pretense. That's when life and faith can become a bit of a performance. There was a sociologist called Irving Goffman who did some research on dramaturgical theory. And what he basically said was, and I looked at this a number of years ago now, actually. He said this: in every interaction, we have a front stage and we have a backstage. And the front stage is the performance of life, and the backstage is who we really are. The front stage is our public life, the backstage is our private life. And I thought a lot about that over the last few years. And I think the truth is that many of us can actually tell when someone's pretending, can't we? You know, I remember years and years and years ago being invited to go on a mission trip with someone called Barry Kissel. Some of us know him really well. Karen grew up with him, actually. He's an amazing chap. He took me to Germany, and I thought I was just going to carry his bags, if I'm being really honest. That's what he told me I was going to do. And then when we got there, we were going to Germany. We were going to meet with different sort of German pastors and theologians, and there was a little conference that was on. And I was very, very wet behind the ears. And as we got there, he said, "Mark, I'd like you to do the first session." I said, "What? You cannot be serious." You know, and I really, it was like that, and Barry just disappeared. And it was really intimidating because I wasn't quite sure what I was meant to be like or what I was meant to do. So I found myself sort of doing something that I thought I ought to do, but I wasn't sure that I was really being me or it really felt like me. And I honestly, as distinctly as I can remember the words speaking over the years, one of the things I felt him say afterwards was, "You can be yourself next time. You can be yourself next time." Which I think was his kindness, actually, because he was releasing me to be me. And I, over the last 4 years, I've spent a lot of time sort of engaging with this in my heart and in my mind. And I've truly sensed the Lord say to me that people like you best, Mark, when you're you. People like you best when you're you, actually. Doesn't mean that everyone will like you. It's just that people will like you better. And here's what I've discovered. Here's what I've discovered in the most painful of ways. We overcome pretense with vulnerability. With vulnerability. And being vulnerable is being you. It's being who you really are. It's being authentic. It's being genuine, okay? And the challenge of vulnerability is that when I'm showing you, when I'm vulnerable, when I'm showing you the real me, the risk is that if I show you the real me, it's more painful if you reject the real me than rather the performance me, as it were. Because if you reject the real me, you're rejecting who I really am. But here's the payoff. If you accept me for who I really am, the real person, and not the person I could pretend to be, then I don't have to keep pretending anymore. And pretense is exhausting. It's totally exhausting. Can I say here is what vulnerability is not? It's not going on Facebook and sharing your stuff with the world. I think that's a bit like vomiting sometimes. Being vulnerable is sitting across a table from somebody who will love you, who will challenge you, who will encourage you, who will pray for you, who will help you, who will ask you questions, who will listen to you. Vulnerability is standing in front of people and saying, "We don't know quite what we're doing at the moment in a world crisis. We don't know what to do. But we're going to try and get this right as we listen to the advice of the experts, as we try to hear the voice of God above all else as a community of faith." And here's the truth. If we don't have errors in our lives where we're saying, "I don't know what to do," we're either fibbing or we're not living a large enough life. I think the three hardest words in the English language are, "I don't know." And without being sexist here at all, I think men find it harder. It's a huge generalization here, of course. Because it requires humility. And humility leads to vulnerability. Did you know what else is being vulnerable? It's the moment when your eyes well up. Henry Cloud says that we were designed for vulnerability because we have tear ducts in our eyes. He goes on to say, God could have put them in a lot of different places. He could have put them in our fingertips, in our armpits, between our toes, but he put them in our eyes. Do you know why, he says? Because that's a place where we connect with another person. And when somebody's eyes are teary, we get drawn in. Because vulnerability brings connection. Pretense kills it. So when we say we don't know, we get drawn in. And God wants us to know that we can be vulnerable with him. God wants to bless the person you are, not the person you're pretending to be. He wants us to bring our real selves to the table, as it were, not some religious version of ourselves, but our real self to him. Vulnerability creates connection. Finally, the last connection killer is passivity. And to overcome this, we need to be intentional. Some of us, we like our gardens. Any gardeners here? Reluctant gardeners? Got a garden that's bigger than you thought it was. You know, oh dear. You know. Some of us have cut the grass already. Anyone cut the grass yet? Yeah. Anyone regret they had to start so early? You know. You know, some of us, we're working on our seeds. We've got the fertilizer ready. We're pulling out the weeds. We love our gardens. Some of us even talk to our gardens, okay? I don't talk to the garden, but I talk to the robin in the garden. Anyone else talk to the birds here? We have got the most lovely robin in our garden. I'm loving out in the garden, talking to him first thing in the morning. The truth is that if we take our, I'm getting distracted now, if we take our gardens for granted, okay, if we don't work on our gardens, they're going to be a bit of a disappointment later on in the year. If we don't need to water it immediately, I mean, it's like we're swimming in our gardens at the moment, some of us, but you know, if we don't water it in the summer, if we don't weed it during the course of the year, if we don't care for it, we will kill the garden. Relationships are like gardens. If we only consume from them, if we don't care for them, they die. Passivity kills the garden. Passivity kills relationships. Do you know what passivity is? It's stepping back and waiting to be served. Passivity will kill marriages. It will kill family life. It will kill relationships with siblings, with parents. It kills friendships. It kills businesses again. Passivity will kill the church. If we step back in this current crisis and don't lean in and explore what it means to serve our community and beyond, it will kill the church. Intentionality is looking for those to serve. It's what Jesus says in Mark 10:45. With this I close. For even the Son of Man, he's talking about himself here, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. If anyone could have sat back and put their feet up, as it were, and said, you know what? I'm just going to hang out and let everyone serve me. It was Jesus. Jesus came to show us who God is, what God is like. He came to show us a better way to live. And Jesus said, I'm not going to wait for people to serve me. I'm going to serve others. And it's through serving others, and in Jesus' case, even to the extent of death, where he laid down his life so that we could find life, okay? We too find life through serving. What we find is that authentic joy is found in the presence of others. Not when we step back and we're passive, but when we step forward, when we engage, and when we serve. It's in this rhythm of solitude, community, and mission. Solitude, community, and mission. Love God, love others, love the world. Solitude, community, and mission. That's where we find life too. That is what God is calling us to. When in this season that lies ahead of us, he's given this opportunity for renewed connection with the Father, for being creative in finding ways of connecting with one another. and serving those that are around us. It means being humble. It means being vulnerable. It means being intentional. Amen. 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 Amen.